Ephesians chapter 3 is on page 1252 in the Scofield Bible, the Bible we have there in the seats. But right after the Corinthian epistles and the Galatian epistle in everyone's Bible. Ephesians chapter 3. Most of you know who Booker T. Washington was, a very well-known black educator back in the days when not too many blacks were educated, let alone who were involved in educating others. He founded the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama and became well known as an orator, a speaker in much demand in different cities. One day he arrived in a certain city and his train had been late. So he jumped into the cab and asked the cabbie to take him to the auditorium. And the cabbie said, "I don't drive Negroes." Only he didn't say Negroes. Now, Booker T. Washington could have just sat there, frustrated at the failure of the cabbie to comply. He had a plan. His plan was to get there by train and a cab. But his plan was being frustrated. Instead of just sitting there being frustrated, he said, "Well, if you won't drive me, I'll drive. You get in the back." And he did. My point to you this morning to begin with is that showed me a couple of things about the man. First of all, his humility. But second of all, his flexibility. He had a plan, but when your plan involves other people, you better have a backup plan if it's dependent on other people. It's a good idea in life to have a plan, but it's also good to make sure your plans are flexible if they involve other people. And I think God shows us that He knows this principle here in Ephesians 3. I direct your attention to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Last week we talked about how it is God's purpose that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, do what is found in verse 9. We should be making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. If you're looking for a church to attend, and they're not making known the fellowship of the mystery, then you ought to choose another. But I got to warn you, that'll severely curtail your options. There's about a half a dozen in the Chicago area. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The reason it's important we make it known is for 4,000 years it was hidden. And God wants it made known now. In verse 10, he says, "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And then in verse 11, it says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." We talked a moment ago about having a plan, about having a purpose. Well, in Genesis 1, verse 1, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. But we also know from other scriptures that God planned to rule the heavens and rule the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also planned to rule the heavens through Christ, through the angels. And he planned to rule the earth through Christ, through man. Can anybody tell me what the problem with this plan is? It is dependent on others. It was dependent on the angels. It was dependent on man. The angels fell. Men fell. But no problem. God was flexible. He still plans to rule the heavens and the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's going to rule the heavens through Christ, through you and I. And he's going to rule the earth through Christ, through the people of Israel. That's why we read here in verse 11 about the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. He's still going to rule through Christ. He just had to make a few adjustments because his plan was dependent on others. That's a good practical lesson for us to learn this morning. Everything you do in life, it's a good thing to have a plan. Someone told me years ago, and I don't know who it was, but there's a little phrase, a little saying that says, plan your work, and then work your plan. And that's why I've entitled this message in the bulletin exactly that. Plan your work and then follow the plan. It's good advice. It reminded me of another little expression they have that says, a place for everything and everything in its place. Boy, did I find out how important that is when I bought a house. You go to the store and you're buying things and you bring it home. If you don't got a place to put it, you're in trouble. And then if you got a place to put it and you don't put it there, you're going to be in trouble. All right. Well, it's the same thing. Plan your work and then work your plan. And I believe that God understood this. But if your plan involves other people, you need to be flexible. You need to adjust. You need to adapt. When you get married, your spouse is going to change. I have heard it time and time again when I do marriage counseling. Yeah, but he's not the man I married. She's not the woman I married. Of course not. People change. But that's when you adjust and you adapt and you must be flexible. When you have kids, you make plans for them. I have a friend who's a house painter. I'm a house painter during the week. And I asked him, did you ever think about bringing in a younger man now that we're getting older and planning to have somebody else? And he said, well, I got these kids. He's a good practicing Catholic, so he's got about 7 kids. and the girls, too. Girls can hang wallpaper. They're very good at it oftentimes. And so that's his plan. But yesterday I did a wedding for a man who's a son of a painter, and he did not become a painter like his dad. And so when we make our plans, especially if they involve other people, we need to learn from God, and we need to learn to be flexible with other people. In verse 12, Paul talks about in whom. Who's he talking about? What's the last word of verse 11? The Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Do you know what boldness is? I looked it up in the dictionary. It's a lot like fearlessness, boldness is. But there's one important difference. You can be fearless when there's absolutely nothing to fear. Or you can be fearless when there is something to fear, right? But when you add the element of danger and then you continue on in your progression, that's boldness. Boldness is bravery when there's a threat of physical danger to yourself. How many of you have heard the expression, fools rush in where angels or brave men fear to trot? I've heard it both ways. That, of course, has led to... I saw a tavern or a bar I drove by one time called The Fool's Rush In. That was pretty good. That's like the Dew Drop In, D-E-W. Dew Drop In. Pastor Fredrickson's going to build a bed and breakfast in his new church in South Dakota as a means of supporting himself in the ministry there. I call it The Fool's Rush In. Well, anyway... this is the way the Bible uses that word boldness. The one chapter in the Bible that boldness is used more than any other is Acts chapter 3, and you don't have to look at it, or Acts chapter 4. 3 times it says the apostles were bold. Well, they had to be bold because there was threat of physical danger to them. They were preaching the risen Christ, and the spiritual religious leaders in Israel didn't like it. They realized that these men were destined by God to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. And how do you like it when someone comes along and you realize they're about to take your job? Yeah. But it says 3 times they were bold. They were bold. They were bold. Well, now you look at this verse and you say, well, why do we need boldness? Well, dear friends, we saw last Sunday one of the things that we are doing as Christians, as we teach Paul's epistles, we're teaching the fallen principalities and powers in heavenly places that their days are numbered, that we're going to take their place. God has ordained it to be that way. You need boldness to tell someone that you're taking their job. How'd you like to get hired, and then your first job they give you is go fire the guy whose place you're taking, yeah? You'd say to yourself, well, I don't know if I got that much boldness. Well, when it comes to this, Paul's saying, in Christ we have that much boldness. I don't have that much boldness in myself to teach. Angels are fearsome things, dear friends. But in Christ, we have all the boldness we need. I mean, I won't go down to Wrigley Field and face a Kerry Woods fastball. But I'll do it in Frank Thomas. If I could stand in his shoes or in Sammy Sosa's shoes, I'd do it. Well, I won't stand and try to convince angels that I'm going to take their place someday, but in Christ I'll do it. In Him. What does it say? In Him we have that boldness. And then it says we have access. Now, he's not talking about access that you have to God in prayer, although we need boldness there too. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible and Old Testament scriptures teaches when the Old Testament saint would pray to God, he needed a little bit of boldness. You know why? He could expect some opposition. You know from who? From God. There are several verses in Old Testament scriptures that say that your sins will hinder your prayers to God. And you can expect opposition from God on that basis if you're living a sinful life and coming to Him in prayer. But dear friends, in Christ we have perfection. In Christ we are perfect before Him. And so in Him we have boldness in prayer. That ought to... Listen, does that sound like then you should come to God and ask for foolish things and presume on His grace because you have that privilege, that perfect standing? Oh, I hope not. But you can come to Him and ask things and not be afraid that your sins are going to hinder your prayers because we live under grace. Amen. But listen, my friends, actually what it's talking about is this access to those heavenly thrones. We have boldness to have access to that. Now, I've told you before, I'm not comfortable thinking that someday I'm going to rule and reign. I'm not, when I hire people to help me paint, I'm not even comfortable being a boss here on earth, let alone reigning with Christ. But in Christ, I can have that boldness. I have that access with boldness. And here's another thought. When we go to take our places in heaven, when the rapture comes and we're escorted up to those heavenly thrones, you're going to need a little boldness on that day. You know why? Because in order to get there, you're going to have to pass through enemy lines. Did you know that? The Bible calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. You see, that's their sphere of operation up there in the heavenlies. You're going to have... Did you ever picture this? You ever read or see those documentaries on public television about the nasty strikes that they used to strike the auto industry and stuff? And if you've seen it, when the strikers are out there in front of the plant and the men, the scabs, are trying to come through and take their jobs, it ain't a pretty sight. It can get ugly. It can get violent. It can get nasty. And that's what you and I are anticipating at the rapture. We're going to have to go through the picket line. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm that bold. But what does this verse say? In Christ we have that boldness. You won't have to worry about a thing. The reason I read that scripture reading this morning in John chapter 6, where it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ was off on a mountain praying, and the apostles were trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden a big wind comes up, and that causes the waves to go, and it's pitching and rolling, and the Lord comes walking on the sea to them. But it doesn't say, as it does in those other miracles, that He stilled the storm. It says instead, all of a sudden, they were at the other side. They hadn't gotten far, but all of a sudden they had arrived. What a great picture of the rapture. He's going to go up there and it's just like you're there throughout all the danger, bypassing it. And I think that's a tremendous picture of how you and I will have boldness in Christ in that day. But there's one more area where you're going to need boldness if you're going to have access to the heavenly thrones. Put a marker here. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. You wouldn't think you'd need this. Hebrews chapter 10. This is on page 1300 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1300. Hebrews chapter 10, right after right before James. I'm sorry. Right after the book of Philemon, Hebrews, then James. But Hebrews chapter 10, we want to look at verse number 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Dear friends, if you think going through the picket line of the fallen angels is going to be rough, if you think you're going to need boldness then, when you once you arrive in heaven and you go to take your throne, you're going to need more boldness, because Hebrews 10:19 there says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Once you arrive in heaven and you go to take your place on one of those thrones, you're going to need a lot of boldness. You know why? What is boldness? That's when you expect opposition. You can expect. We're talking about a holy God and a sinner like you. When you go to take your place before Him, do you expect some opposition? You better expect it. If you thought the picket line of the fallen angels was tough, you're coming into the presence of God. But what does this verse say? We have boldness to enter into the holiest because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we have that boldness in Christ. This is quite different than the Old Testament high priest. You know the story. Once every year, he went into the holiest place, not without blood. That means he had to have that blood. And that meant that he was safe if he had that blood. But he was told that if he didn't do everything exactly right, if he didn't dress exactly right in the prescribed manner in the books of the law of Moses, he'd be struck dead. And so they put bells on him and a rope on him, and he'd go in and he'd do his work. And as long as they heard the bells, they knew he was doing okay, because listen, the priest's work was never done. You've heard Pastor Stam teach that there's no chair in the tabernacle. That's because the priest's work, a woman's work is never done, but a priest's work is never done. He kept having to sacrifice and sacrifice over and over and over again. But dear friends, he's in there and he's got those bells on him, because if he ever stops making any noise, they need to know that he's dead, you see. Sometimes the other day I was painting in the kitchen, and the lady comes out and she says, "I have to come out and see if you're still working because you don't make any noise, you know." And once in a while I get a squeaky roller, and she says, "Well, then that's good, because it's like belling the cat, you know. I know that you're working and you're moving." And of course the story is that when the high priest stopped making noise with his bells, they had a rope around his leg. See, you couldn't go into the holiest. Only the high priest could. So if he stopped making noise, they knew he was dead and they hauled him out. My dear friends, you and I someday will enter the holiest presence of God with no strings attached. I was trying to figure out how to phrase that. That's the way to phrase it. No, because you will be in Christ. And you'll be accepted, and you'll have boldness in Him. I wouldn't dare to stand before Him in myself, would you? And I was thinking, as Vern was teaching in Sunday school this morning, he made mention of the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed." And I was reading in Spurgeon this past week, and he says, really, we don't have to be changed that much. That's why it's going to be done in a moment. Well, I'm thinking, well, that's not good logic. God could make major changes in us in a split second, couldn't He? But then I thought, you know, that's a blessed truth. Because when it comes for you and I, when it comes time for us to take our positions in heaven, did you know that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the body, the resurrection of the body? When God Almighty takes you into His bosom, brings you into heaven, sets you on a throne, do you know there is not one single solitary change He'll have to make in your spirit? Your body will have to go through some immense changes, dear friends. But your spirit is as ready for heaven today as it ever will be. Can you think of that? Can you imagine that? Does that teach you the doctrine of eternal security? That you're already spiritually prepared for heaven? Does me. I've told you many times that the saints like Richard, who have gone on and been promoted to glory, the saints in heaven today are happier than we are today. But they're no more secure than you are today. And they're already there. What a great blessing, because of what Christ has done for us. But if you're here and you're not saved, maybe you're thinking you will stand before God someday. And you're going to crash this little party that we're planning on having. Well, let me tell you, you can expect some opposition. Look over across the page at chapter 10 and verse number 31. Chapter 10 and verse number 31 of Hebrews. Very simple verse. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you fall into the hands of the living God without the living Savior, you're in a heap of trouble. Because God demands perfection. And unless you have it, boldness won't help. You know, there's a lot of things in life that what they call chutzpah will help you. You know, if you just go and act like you deserve something, they'll give it to you a lot of times. But you go crashing into heaven and the holiest and act like you deserve it, you're not going to get it. It's not going to do you any good. God demands perfection, but the good news is that He supplies it as a free gift by simply trusting in the Savior. Yesterday, I have a way that I'll share it with you that when I do weddings, one of the ways I share Christ and the simplicity of it is to compare salvation to marriage. When two people get married, when they get married, they have their wedding, they're not going to go through the rest of their life trying to please each other and then have to die to find out if they were married or not. Did you ever notice that? Yep, you ask most people and they think they got to go through life trying to please God and then have to die to find out if they were saved or not. That's not how salvation works. And it certainly isn't how marriage works. No. When two people go to the altar and they say their wedding vows and make their commitments one to another, in the moment that they believe one another's vows and commitments, they are married, and then they could spend the rest of their life trying to please one another because they're married. And it's the same way with salvation. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And when you believe God's vow and commitment to you in that verse, you are saved. Amen. Then you could spend the rest of your life trying to please God because you're saved. That's the teaching of Titus 3. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But a couple of verses later He says, but make sure those who have believed in Christ maintain good works. That's where good works come in. Sometimes you tell people salvation's a free gift. Well, wait a minute, don't I have to be good? Yes, you do. But because God saved you, not in order to get saved. Please don't get the cart before the horse on that issue. Please understand the gospel according to salvation. And if you're confused about it, just let me give you a little clue. When you go home, when you leave this place, and you're going on through your life and the details of your life this coming week, every time you think to yourself, I've done something that's going to earn me heaven. I've avoided this sin, or I've done something good. Just catch yourself and say, no, the only reason I can go to heaven is because Christ died for my sins. Amen. And if you keep doing that, eventually it'll dawn on you. It'll get you. Go back to Ephesians 3. I don't have much to say this morning. I knew the Lord's Supper would be here. And had we gone too far in this text, I would have had to get into a verse that I have so much to say about, so we won't. But in verse 12, it goes on, it says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence. I looked that word up. You know what the word confidence means? Firm belief in the trustworthiness of another. Whoa! That's a great definition of what you and I can have. You tell people you're going to save, oh, you think a lot of yourself, don't you? You're going to heaven, you think, no, I think a lot of my Savior's that He did such a good job paying for all my sins. Amen. That I could be confident in what He did. However, did you ever hear that word used in a different sense? Did you ever hear of a confidence game? You know, the shell game, you know, you go out on the street corner and this guy's got three shells, he's got pee under there, and you got to follow it. And that's a little, you can't win that game, I got news for you. You cannot, but see, what they do is they gain your confidence. They do it a few times, and you're, you know, you pick out the pee right away, you know. And they got you. And then the money comes out, see. I used to hustle pool, I know how this is done. You will lose a few games, and then you bring out your talents, you see. That's how it does. Do you know, you've heard the term a con man? That's not talking about a convict. That's a confidence man. He does exactly that. I'm not aware of this, but maybe you, those of you who are more literary minded than I am, Herman Melville, who wrote what book? Moby Dick, wrote a book called The Confidence Man. Do you know what it was about? It was about Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was teaching the doctrine of transcendentalism. And he says he's a con man. And he wrote a whole book to dispose him. Well, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have confidence in him, and he's no con man. He, listen, but sometimes we act like he is. The Lord Jesus didn't save your soul and gain your confidence and then leave you in life to fend for yourself. But that's the way we act, don't we? Sometimes when we're in the midst of trouble or sickness or problems and things, we say we act like orphans. Like we don't have a father that we can come to. No! We're acting like we've been conned by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've told you many times, is it so hard when you think about it? You have trusted Jesus Christ with your eternal life. Is it so hard to trust him with the details of your physical life? Your everyday life? I don't think so. We can have confidence, it says, by the faith of him. Please underline the word of. Some of the new Bibles get it wrong. They talk about faith in him. I looked, the NIV's got it that way. Some of them do. I talk about faith in Christ. It's talking about his faithfulness. We can have confidence, not because of our faith in him. Mine wavers once in a while. I don't know about you. But we can have confidence because of the faith of him. He's going to stick by you. And you won't ever have to worry about whether or not he's there. When I was a boy, I read a story about Sergeant York I've shared with you in the past. He was a real rabble-rousing Tennessee boy, getting drunk all the time and shooting things. And he was a good shot. Sergeant York, remember him? And he got saved. Or at least he got religion, I'm not quite sure. And they had to convince him when World War I broke out to go to war. He says, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But, you know, his commanding officer was also a believer. And he says, listen, if someone broke into your home, what would you do? You'd shoot them, right? In those days, pacifists knew that. I met a lady one time that said, if somebody breaks into your house, you should let him kidnap your kids, rape your wife, and as he's leaving, hand him the silverware. And then bid him Godspeed. There ain't nothing Christian about that, dear friends. Nothing Christian about that. But anyway, he convinced him. He goes to war, and he becomes a sharpshooter. And he had this trick. He had this trick that he learned in the Tennessee hills. You see, in those hills, you'd be out hunting, and you'd see a line of turkeys coming at you. Well, you and I, with our limited marksmanship skills, what we'd have to do, you'd have to aim for the closest one, right? But if you're a good shot, you aim for the one in the rear. He said, because in those days, the hills in Tennessee were always ringing out with shots, you know, didn't spook the birds any. And if you did it right, you could shoot the one in the rear, and the ones in the front just kept going. They didn't see him drop. And then you got the next one. You could end up with a whole string of turkeys. Whereas if you shot the first one, they'd all run away. He went out to war with his... They told him it's a machine gun war. You know, your old rifle there. And he went out, and he was out in the midst of shots, you know, ringing out in this bloody battle. And he saw a platoon making its way down there. He didn't shoot at the guy in front. He shot the guy in back. Because if he'd have shot the guy in front, the rest of them would have dropped. And he got the whole... And he said the guy in front, the captain, didn't know. He took his last steps on earth, leaving nobody. Yeah. My point to you is this, dear friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be with you. You're never going to look behind you and see he wasn't there anymore. Amen. That somebody shot him. Because we're in him. And there's never going to be a time when you're left behind. This verse says we can have boldness and access with confidence by the faithfulness of him. In verse 13, he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I thought about that a long time. Why would the Ephesians faint at Paul's tribulations for them? You know why? It's because when they saw their spiritual leader, the Apostle Paul, in jail, which is where he was, verse 1 says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. They thought that that meant God wasn't in control anymore. Right? Why else would you be so? Why would you be ready to faint, give up when your leader, when you see the tribulations, when your spiritual leader's in jail? Is that what you think when tribulations come into your life? That God is no longer in control? That's what they thought. If you think that, then you need to learn what the Apostle Paul knew. The Apostle Paul knew that that ain't so. And he knew it because of Calvary. Because when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to talk about a moment in history when it looked like God Almighty had lost all control. That was it. But of course we knew he was in complete control. And so Paul says, don't faint when tribulation comes into my life, when it comes into your life. Do you know what the word overrule means? I learned this word after I got saved. In the Old Testament times, God ruled in the affairs of men. You know what he does today? He overrules. He overrules. And he makes sure that he's not, you know, doing the direct thing like he did in those days, but he still overrules. You know, we talked about having to be able to adapt because of people, if your plans involve people. You need to be able to adapt if circumstances don't go your way either. God at the cross, you know, he adapted. And he did it so seamlessly. You'd think he planned it that way. Yesterday or Friday night at the wedding rehearsal, I went through the rehearsal and everything with the people. There were, you know, four attendants on each side, and so this was a good sized wedding. We went through it all, but the last thing I always tell people at a wedding rehearsal is, if you goof, just act natural. Nobody knows how it's supposed to go, and that's a good idea. Well, dear friends, at Calvary, man goofed. But God made it look like he had it planned all along. You ever see a cat do that? Sometimes he'll tip something over and he'll just walk away like, I meant that. You know, that's what God did. It was not God's plan for them to take his son and sling him up on a cross. We've talked about that before. It was God's plan for them to recognize him and with tears in their eyes execute him in faith in order to be our Savior. But he made it look like it was his plan all along. That's great, dear friends. Finally, in verse 13, he says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, because this is your glory. The fact that that a man as exalted, spiritually speaking, as the Apostle Paul was willing to go to jail for you, Ephesians, and for you here at Faith Bible Church this morning, that's your glory. That shows how important you are. The fact that a man like the Lord Jesus Christ would die for your sins, the God-man, shows you how important you are. Years ago, Pastor Stan wrote an article about how, isn't it interesting how once a man is lost at sea, they motivate? They get the forces of the Coast Guard and ships and planes and all this activity for one human life. Because the glory of man is he is made in God's image, and one human life is of great, great importance. And if you're here today and you're not saved, your life is of great, great importance because it's an eternal life. We talk about eternal life, but listen, if you die and go to hell, you won't have eternal life. You'll have eternal death. It's a living death. Your life is very important to God, and he hasn't activated ships, mobilized. That's the word I'm looking for. I had it right here in my notes. He hasn't mobilized ships or helicopters or anything. He mobilized the greatest forces in creation, the cross of Calvary, to save your soul. Amen. Are you saved this morning? Are you saved? Father, I pray that thou will lay these words to our hearts. We thank you that you mobilize such great forces for the remission of our sins, for the redemption of our souls. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to the fellowship of the mystery. We look forward now to the fellowship that we can have around the Lord's table. We ask you to bless it in the Savior's name. Amen.